Your fellow redeemed who have been purchased and bought back to God by the suffering, death, and resurrection of his only Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's grace and his kindness and compassion are yours, to be found alone in the Savior. When I was a little boy, I used to love going to Lenten services. I've talked to some of you and others I know who feel that same way. There was just something different and special and unique about going to Lenten services. It's usually in the evening. By the time you got out of church, it was dark. That was unique. The hymns were kind of a different tone and flavor during most of the church year. And then there was the great Passion reading, part of which we just heard read tonight. That great story that just played out week after week of our Lord Jesus' trials and his crucifixion and death, all for us. And in your mind, you would kind of create images that go along with that story. You would try to imagine, what did this guy look like? What did it look like when Peter took out his sword? And what did it look like when Caiaphas tore his robe, and so on? But that great narrative and story was not simply there and is not there in Scripture merely to entertain us, as well written as it may be and as fascinating and interesting as the plot itself may be. But of course it has such tremendous personal, spiritual, eternal consequences for each one of us. The plot of this great story has really two, if you will, realms or stratospheres. The lower stratosphere we read about in our text tonight. There is a lower court that is going on, a lower level court here on earth, a temporal court run by human beings. And in this lower court, there is tremendous injustice that is being done. The Jewish leaders in our text for tonight had a number of reasons why they wanted to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet whom in their mind some thought was the Messiah. He was growing more and more popular by the day with his preaching, and they didn't like that. That threatened their positions of leadership and authority. And because he was popular, they had to make sure to capture him at night, and they had to take him into this quick kangaroo trial. He had also recently resurrected Lazarus from the dead. You can imagine how that word spread around Jerusalem, which was very nearby. He also had publicly condemned the Pharisees right in the temple grounds numerous times when they came up and challenged him with various teachings that he had, probably in front of crowds of people that gathered to hear him challenge their own scribes. The same Jesus of Nazareth had given them prophecies about the coming destruction on their great, beautiful city of Jerusalem. And he had himself, during that very week, gone and cleansed the temple grounds, driving out the money changers. I bet there were a number of people gathered that night talking to each other before Jesus was brought in among them that said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? Who does this guy think he is?" So that's the lower earthly court that's taking place. But in the upper, higher stratosphere of the plot of our story, in the higher court, in fact, the highest court above all courts, sits our Heavenly Father. And God is using this lower court with all of its evil, all of its injustice, these false accusations, and the mistreatment of this carpenter's son. God in the higher court is using the injustice of this lower court to carry out pure, holy, righteous, divine justice in the higher court. All of this has been well orchestrated, even the evil involved in it, with God's hand shaping it. Now we must always be careful. God is certainly never the author of evil. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And yet God will reach down into human history and shape that evil and guard it and move it in such a way that it will accomplish his will. And we certainly see that here in the life of Christ. All of the various characters there and all of the evil and all of the reasons that they have to try to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth is now going to play into the larger plot of the higher court so that God can take his own son and put him in the crosshairs of divine justice for you. Let's consider some of the characters in this lower plot going on in this lower court. We see Annas. He was a retired high priest. He had lost his position of authority because the Romans didn't want him there anymore. We don't necessarily know why from history. He was sort of forced into early retirement, and yet he was considered very highly by the Jewish people and kind of thought to still be the power behind his son-in-law, who now was the new high priest. That is Annas. Caiaphas, the son-in-law, was the ruling high priest who had been appointed by the Roman governor. And the assembly that is there, probably a little more than the amount of people that are here tonight, was the Jewish Sanhedrin, typically formed in most larger communities, made up of 70 elders and leaders from the community, all men. And this was kind of a carryover from the group of 70 that God had established in the Old Testament during the Exodus to help Moses with so many judgment cases in front of him. And these gentlemen now in each community were held responsible for keeping a watch, especially on spiritual matters. And you might say they were the church or ecclesiastical supreme court of the community. And now, of course, here is this carpenter's son, Jesus of Nazareth, God himself, hidden in the form of this very lowly teacher. And think about the sad irony that we see here. Here stands Jesus, the Son of God, the one who planted the first tree in the Garden of Eden by his breath and mouth. And now an offspring of that tree provides the wooden sticks that are probably used to beat on him. Here stands Jesus, the Son of God, the one who created and formed and decided exactly what the first sheep should look like in the Garden of Eden. And now a distant ancestor of that very sheep provides the wool for the coat and the garment that the high priest tears in his fake anger. The one who determined the very individual fingerprints in the hands of each of these individuals now stands being beaten by those very same fists against him. So those are the characters in the lower plot. But there are also characters in this higher plot and in the higher court, because they, in a sense, are also a reflection of how we ourselves have also turned on Christ. All of the gifts that we have and that we enjoy and that we go back and enjoy in our homes tonight, how do we sometimes let those steal away our hearts and maybe even use them against Christ? The financial gifts and blessings that we enjoy living here in this country, do we allow them to also pull our hearts away from really being concerned mostly about heaven? Do we use them only for our own good and get awfully stingy with what we give back to the work of the Lord? The very minds and the mental faculties that we have been so blessed with, that we use in our day-to-day work and in communication, do we also use those to think about and plot evil? The mouths and the blessing of language that we've been given, do we sometimes use those to tear others down? There's so many ways that the very things God has given us in this higher court, we likewise turn and use against him as well, and against our fellow man. So we have before us in this lower court, this late night gathering of the Sanhedrin. Why does it have to come to this? Why does it take this for something to change in the heart of God? Well, there's no other option. God has decreed and established in his wisdom that there is no other option but to put himself, his own son, in the crosshairs. There's nothing he could do with weather. There's nothing he could do with the animal kingdom or even in the realm of the angels. The victim for the lower court and for the upper court has to be God if it's going to do anything for you and me. St. Peter said, salvation, getting to heaven, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There could be no other character in the plot besides God's own Son to do this. Paul wrote, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Theologians sometimes use the expression "the passive obedience of Christ" to describe how he was completely willing to set aside his divine power and to let all of this abuse take place the way his heavenly Father wanted. Imagine, if you will, maybe some of you have done this as a dad. Imagine a big, strong, powerful father who has three or four little children at his feet, and just for the fun of it, he lets them kind of take him and attack him and take him down to the carpet in the living room and wrestle with him and act as though they're able to pin him down to the ground. And even though at any moment he could just quickly lift all of them up with his two arms right off the ground and crush all of them if he really ever wanted to, but he permits it all to happen for their sake and for their good. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. He has all of the power at his authority as the true Son of God, and yet he chooses to set it aside. He doesn't give it up, but he simply sets it aside and does not use it for a higher and better purpose. God chooses to not use his power and even allows himself to be treated in the most awful, despicable way, to be spit upon and beaten. Even in our laws today, to spit on somebody is a Class C misdemeanor. It's considered a third-degree assault in most states. It's probably one of the most horrible ways of showing disdain and one of the most public ways of trying to humiliate somebody. The words that are used in our text to describe how Jesus was beaten has to do with a clenched fist, and trying to hit him in the mouth is typically how that word is used. You can imagine this cruel group suddenly attacking the Son of God in this situation. One commentator said, "They amused themselves like an orgy of devils." What a way to put it. Years ago, when our family was living in Florida, I had been over visiting somebody one day, and in their neighborhood, there was a large canal, they called it, and there was a big drain in the middle of that canal, and I could see that there was an alligator stuck out in the drain of that canal, and it was going to die with the water pouring in around it. And so I went back into my member's house and got on the phone and called the local DNR, and they sent somebody out right away with a truck. He got there in a few minutes, and he had poles and a little raft, and he rafted himself right out there next to that alligator to try to rescue it. What was interesting is the alligator was stuck by one of its arms, and with its jaws, it was lashing out at this DNR agent, and this poor man tried desperately to free the alligator at great peril to himself. And I thought, what irony. Here's this guy who has dedicated his life to taking care of this creature, the only one that can spare it from dying, and it's trying to kill him. Think what our Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, who has made it his mission and dedicated his coming to earth solely for the purpose of giving you and me life forever in heaven, and how the world turns on him, how the world treats him. How sad it will be someday when those unjust judges of our Lord finally meet with the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ once again, and all of a sudden those roles will be reversed, and he will now be their eternal judge. Well, the final chapter of our story is not yet to be realized, and God has written you and me into the plot. Our Lord Jesus accepts all of this abuse so willingly because he is concerned about you someday in the higher court of God's law. Imagine, if you will, a warrior who permits himself to be injected with a very infectious disease that's easy to catch, and he allows himself then to be taken into the camp of the enemy, knowing that even though he will die from this, likewise, the disease that he carries will infect and kill the enemies. And even though there seems to be a moment in the process where they seem to have gained the upper hand, the end has been written for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ has permitted himself to be injected with the power of death so that he can be taken into the devil's camp and allow all of this evil injustice to be viciously dumped on him with the goal that he will ultimately overpower the powers of evil. There's a great passage in the book of Hebrews that says it this way. Christ did this so that by his death he might destroy death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I'm looking at them tonight. This story that we love as part of the Passion history is personal. This was all done with you in mind. If half the population of the world had never lived, it still would have happened. If 3/4 of the population of the world had never lived, God still would have done this. If all but 100 people had only lived, God still would have done this. And even if you were the only one that ever lived, the Son of God would have done this. That's how personal God wants you to know the death of Christ is for you. And so we sing, thousand, thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. Amen.